So turn to Acts, please, and to chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we'll read some verses, well-known verses from this chapter, from verse 12. I have been testing myself, not academically, but medically, with COVID tests, and I'm negative. I feel in these days you need to be running around saying, not unclean, but that's just to assure you that it's just my voice that has been affected. So Acts chapter 1 and the verse number 12, read through to the end of the chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, and there abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in their proper tongue, Aseldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take a part of this ministry in apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Let's just unite our hearts in prayer, please, and still ourselves and ask for the Lord to bless even the word as we come to consider it this evening. So let's pray. Loving God and gracious Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being amongst the people of God. We thank thee, Lord, for calling us together and arranging these seasons of prayer. And we pray that thou would draw especially near to us. And now, even as we consider truth from thy word, Lord, even as we consider history, we pray, O God, that thou would impress upon our hearts and move us by the Spirit. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for one who has risen and exalted. We thank thee for our great high priest. And we rejoice in his intercession. And Lord, I come to thee in need of thy blessing and thy help. Yes, physically, but we're consciously aware that the word that comes not with might nor power, but by your Spirit. And Lord, that's what we want tonight, that you would move us by the Spirit through the instrument and the wonder of thy word. We pray that this living word would be applied to our hearts and that thou would move us to pray. And Lord, may the spirit of prayer intensify, Lord, even amongst us as thy people. And deepen the work of grace within our hearts. Move upon us, we pray. We leave ourselves before thee. Lord, take us as a blank canvas and work upon us, O God, as thou would see fit, and use us for the glory and the honor of thy great name. Bless us now as we consider these things, for we ask this all in Jesus' name and for the Savior's sake and glory. Amen. Now, having some time to read yesterday, I sat down with a book which gave accounts of the 1859 revival, and it was fascinating reading. Truly, some of the things that happened would have caused those Christians who lived through it to express, "We were like them that dreamed." I read one account of a large field meeting in which the people stood row after row as if rooted to the ground. There were no children running about. They were stilled, and no whispers passed among the crowd. Now and then, as the service went on, the solemn, silent attendance to the Word of God was broken with the cry of a trembling man or woman as they fell to the ground imploring the Lord for mercy. I will quote from the words of the Ballymena Observer at the time, which I thought wonderfully and vividly portrayed what happened in the field as the Lord came down. And I quote, "Suddenly one person fell to the ground, crying aloud, then another and others, as if invisible swords wielded by invisible hands were piercing them through. Every muscle of the frame, every fiber of the heart seemed wrung. And many truly had become the slain of the Lord that day." There are a multitude of accounts, different things that happened that we could honestly never think could be possible in our day. For example, ministers would be walking through the town, and the prayers and cries of people gathered in homes would spill out into the street. And the ministers would enter into those homes and find people who were prepared of the Lord, crying for the Lord and seeking for His mercy. And as they entered into those homes, they had the joy of pointing them to the Savior. And such stories make us long for those days once again. However, I don't think any of us can conceive of the immensity and the depths of conviction among the people as a holy God came down. The ungodly, they were filled with such terror, and the terrors and the horrors of hell seemed to break upon their soul. And as one minister remarked, to conceive the agony of those tones as if raised by one from the verge of hell, once heard, they shall never be forgotten. And he recounts and recalls the account of one woman whose closed eyes seemed to behold the fearful pit in the field that day. And his description of her agonies, her heart-rending cries, almost made him dread the idea of such a case recurring over and over again, and even enter into the prayer that was offered by many at that time when they said, "Lord, send an awakening, but not in this awful form." You see, this emphasizes to us that revival is not a small or a light thing. It is a fearful thing in both senses of the word. Fearful in its awe, solemnity, and wonder, but also fearful in its terror and conviction. But what intrigued me was a chapter in the book entitled "The Preparation," found in Scenes and Sketches of the Last Ulster Awakening by the Reverend William Ritchie. He was a minister in Coleraine at the time of revival. And to my own great interest, he was the son of a farmer in Macrofelt, and they farmed a town land called Lacca, which incidentally was the place that my wife and I lived in before we came to Ballymena. Now, in that chapter, he in no way was suggesting that revival and awakening can be manufactured by man, but he did highlight some of the things which preceded the 1859 revival. He noted that though the awakening appeared to the province in general in a sudden way, there was a gradual build-up to the revival orchestrated by the Lord. There was divine preparation for it. It may or may not have been noted at the time, but he writes with the beauty of hindsight while in the midst of revival. And tonight I want to draw some parallels from the Reverend Ritchie's account of and what we read in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And I trust that it will furnish us with matter to pray and even encourage us to cry to God for a revival of religion in our own day. And I have supplied my own headings to the things I noted from the Reverend Ritchie's observations. And while these things can be applied in general, in a general manner, they also can be applied to the local congregation. But personally for us, that can be applied to each and every child of God. So the first thing I want to note tonight is the purity. Now, I will take a drink so you can bear with me. And believe me, this is so much better than the Lord's Day on Sunday. That's how much I have improved. But firstly, we have the purity. Now, prior to the religious awakening of 1859, the church was purged from doctrinal error. Dr. Henry Cook, he contended and was victorious against the heresy of Arianism. And Arianism maintains that God the Father alone is eternal, and he created his Son to be the first creature made at a point in time. Maintaining that the Son of God was created by the Father, Arianism believed that the Son of God was therefore, or he was not co-equal, not co-eternal, nor co-substantial with the Father. Hence, it is a heresy that denies the reality of the Trinity as we understand it. It was at the Synod of Ulster in 1827 that Dr. Cook, he won the decisive victory. Reverend Henry Montgomery was the champion of Arianism, and he waxed lyrical about the unity and peace of the church instead of dealing with the person of Jesus Christ and the point that was at hand. When Dr. Cook brought his reply, he said this: "Peace, peace without purity of faith, which is its fundamental principle. Peace amid the opposing elements of theological dogmas. Peace where the very giver of peace is dishonored and degraded by the men who clamor for it. There can be no peace apart from the purity of the truth." And as we know, Cook was triumphant. And the next year, the matter was pressed further, with those not holding to the Son as being co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, they withdrew from the church body. And it had been purified. It had been purified from the leaven which can leaven the whole lump. And Arianism was beginning to infiltrate its way through the whole Presbyterian church. Purity was established, and a purging of the members of the Presbyterian church took place. Did you know that's what we find really in the book of Acts chapter 1. We read towards the end of the chapter of how Judas was purged out from among the followers of Christ. He was a betrayer among the believers, a devil among the disciples, a felon among the followers. Like Henry Montgomery, he spoke piously among them. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? But his heart was not right. For it was not that he cared for the poor, but as the scripture says, he was a thief and had to bag and bear that which was put therein. But God purged him out from among his people. And the betrayal of his heart to the person of Christ was eventually exposed there as he sold the Lord for those pieces of silver. And therefore, when we come to Acts chapter 1, it was a pure body of believers that met to pray in Acts 1. Now, as a body of believers, I trust that we can all appreciate how we as a denomination seek to be doctrinally pure. We hold to the Reformed faith and stand alone upon the Holy Scripture as they reveal to us what we are to believe concerning God and our duty that God requires of us. And we need to pray. We need to pray that that is maintained. And our Bible college, which is really the fountainhead of the pulpits of our congregation, remains doctrinally pure. At a local level, the congregation endeavors to have a saved oversight and church communicant membership. The purity of testimony is preached and discipline is administered to that end. And these are also things that we need to keep before the Lord in prayer, that the Lord will preserve the purity of our local congregation, those who are put into office, and even, yes, individual members and their living testimony in the community, that the Lord would make us pure. But applying this personally, we need to be spiritually pure individually. And that is the type of people that God blesses and sets His honor upon, for He Himself is holy. This purification is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the divine agent of the work of sanctification, as 1 Peter 1 verse 2 outlines for us. And so, a prayer that you and I can offer up tonight, knowing that we will be heard, is that the Lord would purge us from any leaven of sin that is in our lives by, through, and because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we heard of that at our last communion service, that the Lord would purge the leaven out of our hearts, out of our lives, out of our living testimony. See, the Reverend William Ritchie, he noted that it was to a pure church. And yes, I'm not saying it was a perfect church, but at least it was doctrinally pure. And Arianism was put out that God blessed, and we have to say predominantly, the Presbyterian church in Ireland at that time. So firstly, the purity. But secondly, the unity. The unity, the expulsion of the Arian influence paved the way and resulted in the union and incorporation into one general assembly of the two leading branches of the Presbyterian churches in Ireland. The two leading sections of the Presbyterian family had long occupied the position of a house divided against itself. Their energies were at times focused against one another instead of the enemy, which had come in like a flood. They were often too worn out by internal disputes and divisions. However, after the purging, God had given them the will to come together, and at once they entered into a greatly more extensive and accelerated sphere of usefulness. Peace within the walls of Zion was speedily followed by and crowned by prosperity within our gates. And we have those well-known words, wonderful words, Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Then at the end of the chapter, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. I think we would all agree that one of the distinguishing characteristics of those who met prior to the day of Pentecost was that they were united. In verse 14, we read, these all continued with one accord. We have the same thing in chapter 2, verse 1. They were all with one accord. They had one mind, one passion. Again, this is another thing that we can pray for. We are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the unity and the harmony of the church. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, we are to forbear one another in love, while at the same time endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And do you know what that will mean for you and me? Not always getting our own way. Submitting ourselves to our brethren. Taking care that no root of bitterness springs up within us, that many may be troubled by it. It means letting things go, brethren and sisters. And what I mean by that, it's not that we excuse sin, but it's not that we get worked up over those things that are not fundamental. Not harboring a grudge, not backbiting against one another, even in our homes, to our spouses, speaking about other people of God. It means praying for one another, acknowledging, like just like those 120 who met in the prayer room, the upper room, there's a range of personalities amongst us. That's what it means. Christian unity is founded in Christ. The Bible, it speaks of a two-way transaction that occurs when a person's regenerated. Every converted person becomes in Christ, placed in Christ, while at the same time Christ enters into them. If I am in Christ, and you are in Christ, and if he is in us both, then we experience a profound unity in him. Therefore, in order to foster unity amongst us, we are to continually to look to Christ. A.W. Tozer used this illustration. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. Therefore, for us, brethren and sisters, I can say that the greater our personal conformity to Christ, the greater our collective unity in Christ. The greater our personal conformity to Christ, the greater our collective unity in Christ. The purity, the unity, thirdly and finally tonight, what I've termed the sovereignty. Before 1859, the Lord had brought many providential circumstances upon the country, which were in some ways preparatory for revival blessing. Excuse me once again. The great disruption of 1843, in which evangelical ministers broke away from the Church of Scotland to form the Free Church of Scotland, had an impact upon these shores with our close connection to Scottish Presbyterianism. The winds and storms of trial and adversity blew upon this land as well. And I quote the Reverend Ritchie, very interesting. He says, more than one visit of the pestilence, carrying death to many a household and alarm and terror to many previously thoughtless heart, swept in less than a quarter of a century over the province of Ulster. End quote. Add to that the dire visitation of the famine in the years 1845 to 52. There was also papal aggression in England and Wales, in which Rome rose her head again and sought to establish a Roman Catholic hierarchy in the nation. There was a Crimean War of 1853 to 56 and the Indian Mutiny of 57 to 58, both which had an influence in the glens and among the hills of Ulster, as many brave men lost their lives in the conflict. It was a time of turmoil and unrest and uncertainty. And yet it was all under the sovereign hand of God, who was bringing all things to pass at his appointed time. Just like we read in Acts chapter 2 in the verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. It wasn't until the appointed time that God poured out his Spirit upon the people to the maximum effect. For the city was filled with strangers and foreigners from all over at that particular time. And so there was the withholding of the Spirit, and God providentially and sovereignly bringing all things to pass until the perfect time. Surely we can draw some parallels to our own day. These are days of great disruption. The nation is reeling to and fro. Seems to be one troubling report after another. And I'm not just talking about spiritual things. You know, the population in general has little or no concern about those things. Yes, the church is concerned, but the population in general is not. But economically, politically, socially, educationally, we're in a mess, and it seems to be that no one can find their way out of this mess. A gloomy impression lies upon the people. Optimism is low. And most people are saying, you know, well, if we can just get through the winter, then things will be better. Fuel, food, building products, prices of everything, they're going up, they're rising and getting higher and higher. The workforce, the supply is low. The protocol's not helping. And hope for better days is faint as a faint candle that flickers in the future. That was much like the time in 1859. Now, while we don't understand the providence of God, We are convinced of his sovereignty. And we can pray that he will arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time has come. Which of us knows if there are things that God has been bringing to pass to create such conditions for the rapid extension of his kingdom? Who knows? And maybe one pestilence, as the Reverend William Ritchie said, there was more than one visitation of the pestilence upon the people. And who knows what conditions God will bring to pass for the rapid extension of his kingdom, the sovereignty. Now, these are just the first 3 points that I noted in the chapter entitled The Preparation. There are 4 other things that the Reverend Ritchie pointed out, what I have termed the centrality, the activity, the importunity, and the expectancy. And Lord willing, on Thursday night, we're going to pick that up and consider those things. But these first 3 points, surely they give us enough to pray over tonight. Purity, unity, and sovereignty. And I trust that the Lord will stir our hearts to lay hold of him tonight. Pray for these things. He'll make us pure, a pure people, a holy people. Pursue after holiness. That unity would be fostered amongst us. That we would be conformed more and more to Christ. That will be the inevitable outcome of purity. As we conform to Christ, collective unity will increase. And then, of course, we take great encouragement and comfort in God's sovereignty. Why we don't understand the things that's happening around us, our God does. And we look to him that the set time to favor Zion would even come in our own day and generation. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Just have a word of prayer before the Reverend Greer comes, make some announcements. And then those online, they will leave us even after I have a word of prayer. So let's unite our hearts in prayer. Eternal God and loving Father, we do rejoice in the accounts of church history of how thou did visit thy people time and time again. We thank the Lord for the book of Acts and this first chapter, and Lord, even how a people were purified and how they were together in unity, and how, Lord, the day fully came, that appointed time, and your sovereign will and decree that came to pass. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou art one who is bringing all things to pass for thy glory and for thy people's good. We pray that thou would bless us tonight as we seek to get before thy throne of grace and prayer. We pray that, Lord, that thou would help us to lay hold upon thee. And Lord, encourage our hearts even as we wait before thy throne of grace. For these things I ask in Jesus' name and for the Savior's sake and glory. Amen.